Hello, friends. I'd like to welcome all of those joining us on Facebook this evening for our Tuesday evening Bible study here at the Granite Bay Church. I'd also like to welcome our members and our visitors right here to our Bible study time together. I think we're going to have a good time this evening looking at some of the miracles that Jesus performed. I know we've been studying through the parables of Jesus, but we're broadening that now to include some of the miracles that Jesus performed. And so we'll be looking at that here in just a few moments. But we do have a free offer for those who are watching on Facebook. We have a free download of the book entitled Why God Said Remember. And in order to receive the book, all you'll need to do is just send a text message, the word REMEMBER to 40544. So you want to text the number 40544 and text the word REMEMBER, and you'll get a link. And you just click on the link and you'll be able to download the book, Why God Said Remember. I think you'll really enjoy reading that. A lot of very important, useful information found in that book. Well, before we get to our study, let's just bow our heads and we'll start with a word of prayer. Dear Father, once again, we are so grateful for the opportunity to gather together this evening and open up your word and look at the Gospels, look at the stories, the miracles that Jesus performed, and learn some very wonderful lessons from these experiences. Bless our time together, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me give you a little background as to why I decided to talk about what we're talking about this evening. Probably about 2 weeks ago, maybe more, since time's gone quick, a group of folks were over in the Holy Lands, and I know Gene and Wes were both there, along with some other Amazing Facts folks, and Pastor Doug and Karen Batchelor were there, and we had an opportunity to see some wonderful sights, and I think we'll be giving you a little update as time goes on some of the things that we got to see. But I remember Friday evening, one of the highlights was Friday evening being at the Western Wall in Jerusalem and opening the Sabbath. We were actually there before sundown, and we watched the people gather together. Of course, many of the Orthodox Jews were there, dressed in their unique clothes. You've probably seen it with the black hat and the long coats, and the men have the curls coming around on the side of their face. And they were up against the Wailing Wall, or the Western Wall, and they were praying. And they have little pieces of paper where they write down prayer requests, and they fold that and they slide that in between the cracks of those giant stones, which served as part of the retaining wall for the Temple Mount upon which the temple was once built. Now, in 70 AD, when the temple was just destroyed by the Romans, everything on the Temple Mount was completely removed, but the retaining wall, which today is called the Western Wall, is still there, and people go to that spot, the Jews do, and that's where they pray. It's a very sacred spot, very holy spot for them. But it was kind of neat for us to be there on Friday evening and to welcome the Sabbath, along with all of these other folks who were recognizing the Sabbath. It's a very joyful time for the Jews there for the Sabbath. It's something they prepare for. They look forward to the Sabbath. And when the Sabbath comes, there's much singing. And there's just sort of a very joyful atmosphere present there by the Western Wall. Well, while there, I was asked to do a little devotional talk for our Friday evening Vespers right there at the Western Wall. And Gene, you've already heard this in Wes, but I thought I'd share it with the rest of the group. I was thinking about what to share, and I thought, well, let's look at some of the significant things that happened on the Sabbath back in the time of Jesus. There were actually two Sabbath miracles performed in Jerusalem on the Sabbath, but there are a total of seven miracles recorded in the Gospels that Jesus performed on the Sabbath. It's always nice when these things come in sevens, right? That number is rather significant. So out of these seven miracles, Sabbath miracles that we have in the Gospels, they're all found in Mark, Luke, and John. Three of the miracles are found in Mark. We're going to be looking at all of them this evening. Two of the miracles are found in Luke, and then the last two are found in John. We don't have any Sabbath miracles recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. Also, with reference to these Sabbath miracles, it's interesting to note two of the miracles were performed for women, and the rest were for men in different circumstances. Some of the miracles occurred in synagogues, others occurred outside of synagogues, even in people's homes. So we'll look at all of this and learn some lessons about these seven Sabbath miracles that Jesus performed. All right, well, we're going to start by looking at Mark chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Mark chapter 1 is where we will begin with our seven Sabbath miracles. Mark chapter 1, begin here, verse 21. Mark chapter 1, and we'll begin reading in verse 21. It says, "Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered into the synagogue and taught. Now the town of Capernaum was a fishing village on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. It was the home of Simon Peter, and it served as the headquarters of Christ's Galilean ministry." And so Jesus, just beginning his public ministry, he goes into Capernaum. It's the Sabbath, so he goes to the synagogue, and he gets up, and he's teaching. Verse 22, "And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes." Jesus taught with conviction. He knew the things of which he taught. Verse 23, And there was a man there in the synagogue with an unclean spirit." This man was actually demon-possessed, and he cried out, the evil spirit speaking through him in verse 24, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? We know who you are, the Holy One of God." It's kind of interesting that the evil spirit would acknowledge who Jesus really is. We read in James that the devils know. They believe that God exists. It says they tremble. There are many today that don't believe God exists, but the devils believe God exists. They know God exists. And here these evil spirits acknowledge who Jesus is. Of course, the reason for them trying to do that was to complicate or hinder Christ's ministry. And that's why in verse 25, "But Jesus rebuked him, saying, Be quiet and come out of him." Speaking to the evil spirit, verse 26, "And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him, he cried with a loud voice, he came out of him." Verse 27, "Then they all were amazed, so that they questioned amongst themselves, saying, What is this? What new doctrine is this?" Or new teaching. "For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." They'd never seen anything like this before. Verse 28, "And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee." So the first Sabbath miracle we see is Jesus casting an evil spirit out of the man on Sabbath in church. Now, what is the lesson that we can learn from this experience with reference to the Sabbath? The Sabbath, among other things, and we'll get to that, but the Sabbath is also a celebration of God's promise to deliver us from our adversary, the devil. In the same way that that man was delivered from that evil spirit on the Sabbath becomes a sign of God's promise to deliver us from our adversary, the devil. Now you can look at different themes in prophecy that illustrate this as it connects with the Sabbath. Peter tells us that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. We've spoken about this before. We talk about the great week of time. You familiar with that? Heard that phrase? God created the earth in 6 days, and then he rested on the 7th day. So we see the earth inhabited for 6,000 years, and then Jesus comes, and the righteous are taken to heaven, and we get to spend a 1,000-year Sabbath, so to speak, in heaven. So during the 6,000 years, our adversary, the devil, is harassing us, but the promise is that when Jesus comes, we are delivered from our adversary, right? No more death, no more sorrow, no more pain. God will make all things new. So the Sabbath, in one sense, represents the promise of final deliverance. Deliverance from our adversary, the devil. And that's illustrated in this miracle, this first miracle that Jesus performed. That he has power over the devil, and he promises deliverance over the devil. A Sabbath is a continual reminder that one day we will be completely delivered from our adversary, the devil. Jesus will set us free. All right, the very next Sabbath miracle that we have takes place on the same day. Yes? Sure.
Aren't we getting close to 6,000?
The question is, are we getting close to 6,000 years of Earth's history? Yes, we are. But no man knows the day or the hour. So there have been many that's tried to do the math, and they tried to add up the ages of the patriarchs and try and figure out where exactly we are in that 6,000-year time period. It's not really humanly possible to do that. I'll tell you why. Because the ages of the patriarchs are given with reference to the year when their son was born, and then of course the next, so you can add up. It doesn't tell you the year and the month or the day, it just gives you the year. So you can go 12 months either way. Are you with me? So maybe he had his son when he was, you know, 80, because some of the patriarchs had kids at 80 or even older, 200 before the flood, and one day. Well, you got the whole year to go when they're still that age. Or they could have had it the last day of that year for their before their birthday. Does that make sense to all of you? So there's that gap period. So it could move all over the place if you add up the ages of the patriarchs. Say somebody says, well, I added up the ages of all the patriarchs, and I know for sure exactly when the 6,000-year mark comes. Well, just remind them, no man knows the day or the hour. But we can know when it is near, right? Even at the doors. We can see the signs being fulfilled all around us. Okay, so the first miracle, the Sabbath miracle, illustrates the promise that God will give us victory over our adversary, the devil. Now we have another miracle, that same Sabbath. And it picks up the story here in verse 29. It says, now, as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, after church, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon is another name for who? Peter. Call him Simon Peter. So Peter lived in Capernaum, and Jesus had just been teaching in the synagogue. Matter of fact, we had the opportunity to go to the old ruined city of Capernaum. You can actually see the ruins of the city, and there is a house that there are many who feel this could very well have been Simon Peter's house, and they have all of their reasons for that. But what's interesting is not far from where they say Peter's house was. This is all just ruins. You just see the foundations and a little bit of the walls. There is a temple or a synagogue that's not too far away. The synagogue there was built some 300 years or 300 AD, 150, 200 years after Christ. But they dug down a little further and they found some original foundations and flooring of a synagogue that very well could have been, matter of fact, they almost positive that was the synagogue in the time of Jesus. So we can kind of visualize it if you were there. Here's the synagogue. Here's possibly Peter's house. So Jesus performed the miracle. And then he came out of the synagogue. He didn't have very far to go. Everything seems so small there in Israel. It's all close together. And so he came out of the synagogue and immediately he walked into the house. Well, the house isn't right across the street. It's a little ways down, but it's close. And he goes into Peter's house. And as soon as he gets there, he receives word. Verse 30. So Jesus is now in Peter's house. And receives word, but Simon's wife's mother, that's Peter's mother-in-law, lay sick with a fever. And they told him about her at once. So as soon as Jesus came in, verse 31, so he came and he took her by the hand. And he lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served him. So miracle number one, Jesus casts out this evil spirit, illustrating his final deliverance over sin. Sabbath is a symbol of that. But then right from that, he goes to Peter's house, and his mother-in-law is sick with a fever, and Jesus heals her, and she's made completely well. The Sabbath in the second miracle illustrates the importance that the Sabbath brings family unity. The Sabbath brings harmony to the family, at least if the family observes the Sabbath. It's an opportunity to build relationships with family. Well, that's one of the lessons you learn from the Sabbath. The Sabbath points to ultimate deliverance over sin, but the Sabbath is also an opportunity for the family to grow, for the family to bond. There's another lesson that we find here. Just a little earlier in the passage, in one of the other Gospels, you read how that Jesus called Peter to cease fishing for fish and to start fishing for men. Jesus called Peter to come and be one of his disciples. Well, Peter had a family to take care of. And one might say, well, how was Peter supposed to follow Jesus if he had his family that he needed to take care of? Did Jesus know that Peter needed to provide for his family? Yes. When God calls us to do something for him, and I often share this with our AFCO students who feel a call from God to go into full-time ministry in some capacity, if God calls us in a special way to do his work, God knows our responsibility to take care of our family, and he will provide. He will provide. So in healing Peter's mother-in-law, Christ was in essence saying, don't worry, Peter, I will take care of your family. You be faithful to the work I've called you to do. And I know that's brought comfort to me in my ministry at times. think, oh Lord, I don't know if we're going to make it this month. How are we going to get through this? God says, don't worry, I will take care of the family needs. You be faithful to me. And I think that's an encouragement that we find. Of course, the Sabbath reminds us of that, that Jesus loves the family and he takes care of the family. And we can place our family in his hands. So the Sabbath is a reminder that Christ brings deliverance over the enemy. The Sabbath is a reminder that God cares about the family and he wants to bring unity in the family. All right. Those are two Sabbath miracles down. How many do we still have to go? We still got five to go. So let's go to chapter 3 of Mark. Chapter 3. So far, we have a healing of a man, demon-possessed, and we have a healing of a woman, Peter's mother-in-law. So now we have another healing of a man in Mark chapter 3, also on the Sabbath, beginning in verse 1. Mark 3, beginning in verse 1. It says, and he entered into the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. Again, another Sabbath miracle taking place in the synagogue. Where does God like to perform miracles on the Sabbath? In church. Is it a good place to be on Sabbath? If you want to receive a miracle, be in church. How many prayers have been answered on Sabbath in church by those who are praying for a special blessing? You know, here at our church on Sabbath morning when we have our congregational prayer, we often ask those who have special prayer requests to come to the front. And together we lift those prayers up to God. Do you think those prayers make a difference in people's lives? Absolutely. Does God perform miracles because of the prayers offered in church? Absolutely. So here's another miracle happening in church. And this miracle involves a man that has a withered hand. Verse 2 says, and they watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. Now these are the religious leaders that were jealous because Jesus was gaining so much influence amongst the people. They were losing their influence, and so they were jealous concerning Christ's influence. Verse 3, and he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward so everybody can see what Jesus is about to do. Verse 4, then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? Well, what is the obvious answer? Well, of course it's okay to save life on the Sabbath, right? Well, they didn't want to answer him. It says, verse 4, the end, they kept silent. And look at Christ's response, verse 5. Jesus is not said to be angry too much, but look at verse 5. And when he looked around at them with anger, Jesus was angry because of the hardness of their hearts. Being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, in other words, they were content to let the man continue being ill or suffering because of their tradition. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. This is the middle of verse 5. And he stretched out his hand, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him. By the way, the Pharisees and the Herodians, they were enemies, but they were united in the opposition to Jesus, how they might destroy him, how they might destroy Jesus. So what is the lesson that we learn from this Sabbath miracle? That it is good to save life on the Sabbath. That's the point that Jesus is illustrating. It is God's will that we relieve suffering on the Sabbath. It is not God's will that anyone suffer any longer because it's the Sabbath if you can provide some help for their suffering. If you can provide healing on the Sabbath, it's appropriate to do good on the Sabbath. So not only is the Sabbath a reminder of ultimate deliverance from our adversary, the devil, not only is the Sabbath a reminder that God cares about our families and he will take care of us, it's also a reminder that God's will is that we do good and bring healing on the Sabbath. So the Sabbath is an opportunity for us to minister to others. Sometimes we think of the Sabbath as an opportunity for us to get a nap. Well, you can probably get a nap on Sabbath. I do from time to time take a nap, but that's not the main goal of the Sabbath, is physical rest. The main goal of the Sabbath is to be a blessing to others. I remember as a young pastor, I was pastoring three churches in the Midwest, and my Sabbath would start out early in the morning because the church were out, they were each was about an hour apart, and so I'd have to go from one town to one of the churches an hour away, and I'd get to the church at 9:30, and then I'd preach the service. They did their church service back to front, so they'd have the church service first and then Sabbath school afterwards. So I'd preach the church service, And as soon as I was done preaching the church service, I'd jump into my car and I'd drive an hour back to the town where we lived, where the main church was. And I made it just in time for the 11 o'clock service. So I preached the 11 o'clock service at that church. And then we had a quick fellowship lunch at the church. And then I jumped into my car and I drove to the third church, which is another hour away. And then I taught Sabbath school for them. And then I preached the sermon in the afternoon. Their church started about 2 in the afternoon. And then I preached the sermon in the afternoon. And then I would go out and do visitations with the folks who were in the hospital or sick or the elderly or whatever the case might be. And I remember I did this week after week. And I remember driving my poor wife. She'd go with me before the kids. She'd have to listen to me 3 times on a Sabbath morning. She'd often say that third sermon was probably a little better than the first. But anyway, we'd have practice. She could probably preach it on the last one for sure. But I remember driving back Sabbath evening just feeling so exhausted and frustrated, saying, man, I have to run back and forth. Where's my Sabbath rest? And I remember one time the Holy Spirit really convicted me as I was driving, a little bit complaining because it was such a busy day, so tiring. And the Lord said, what are you complaining about? All I ask is just one day fully and totally dedicated to my service. If I want you to run here, there, and everywhere on the Sabbath doing good, then don't complain, just do it. You can rest some other day. You can take a nap some other day, but the Sabbath is a special day. I need you to work for me on the Sabbath in a special way. Well, that kind of changed my attitude a little bit. The Sabbath is not about me. The Sabbath is about how can I be a blessing to others. Does that make sense? Jesus said it's good to do good to save life on the Sabbath. That's the purpose of the Sabbath. Yes. Okay. Well, that's what's needed, right? Taking the gospel to wherever it might be. Wherever the people are, that's where the message needs to go. And that's appropriate for the Sabbath, all right? Gathering, doing evangelism, doing outreach, that's all part of what the Sabbath is all about. Matter of fact, there's probably another verse we're going to talk about that deals with outreach or evangelism of the Sabbath as being appropriate. So we've looked at 3 Sabbath miracles so far, all in the book of Mark. The first was healing of the demon-possessed man, illustrating the Sabbath as ultimate deliverance from our adversary. The second has to do with family, Jesus illustrating that the Sabbath is an opportunity for the family to be healed, to bond, to come together. And then also the Sabbath is an opportunity for us to do good to others, to save life. All of those are connected with the Sabbath. All right, well, let's take a look then at a few more found in Luke. Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13 is where we're going to start with these Sabbath miracles, and it's going to be in verse 10. Luke chapter 13 and verse 10, and this is Sabbath miracle number 4. Luke chapter 13, beginning verse 10. It says, now when he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, another miracle happening at church, behold, there was a woman, this is the second woman that's healed, who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and she was bent over, and she could in no wise raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him, and he said to her, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. Now notice the phrase Jesus uses, you are loosed, you are set free. And he builds on that in just a minute. Verse 13, and he laid his hand upon her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. Verse 14, but the ruler of the synagogue, the religious leader, answered with indignation, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, listen to what he said, there are 6 days on which one ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them, but do not come on the Sabbath day. Does God want to provide special healing for us on the Sabbath? Spiritual healing, physical healing, relationship healing, Absolutely. Well, here's Christ's response, verse 15. The Lord answered and said to him, "Hypocrite! Does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath." So here Jesus says the Sabbath is a day for us to be loosed from our bond, from whatever it is that we might be struggling with in our life, whatever holds us, whatever bond the devil might have on us. The Sabbath is an opportunity for us to be loosed. God wants to bring healing. He wants to bring deliverance to us. And he does so in a special sense on the Sabbath. Not that God can't bring deliverance on some other day, because Jesus healed throughout the week. But the Sabbath is very appropriate for God to bring deliverance to us, spiritually speaking. And how many people have found spiritual deliverance on Sabbath when they went to church? Many. So the Sabbath then is a day for deliverance. God wants to bring deliverance to his people. All right, that was story number four. Let's look at five. Luke 14, beginning in verse 1. Luke 14, verse 1. This is miracle 5. It says, "Now it happened, as he went into a house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy." Dropsy is a disease where there is a retaining of fluid in the limbs. So the ankles and the feet would get real swollen, the hands would get real swollen. And this was this man's problem. He had this disease called dropsy. Verse 3, "And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers." Now when it says lawyers, these are experts in the law, at least the law of Moses. "And the Pharisees, the teachers, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' But they kept silent." They didn't want to answer. "And he took him and healed him and let him go. Then he answered to them, saying, 'Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?' And they could not answer him in regard to these things." So what lesson does Jesus teach on this healing on the Sabbath? That it is appropriate to help those in need on the Sabbath. It is okay to help people in difficult situations or emergencies on the Sabbath. It's very appropriate. If you're going to reach over and help an animal on the Sabbath, how much more should we be willing to help others that might be in need on the Sabbath? Does that make sense? I remember my dad had an experience. He was pastoring a church in South Africa, Cape Town, South Africa. We had a number of Muslims in the area, and he was on his way to church one Sabbath morning. He was running a little late, so he was driving along, and as he drove, he saw a car parked on the side of the road. This, of course, before the days of cell phones. Car parked on the side of the road, and there was a man standing near the car, and the hood of the car was open. Obviously, the car had broken down. It had car problems. And as my dad drove up, he saw that the man standing there was a Muslim. He was wearing the typical Muslim dress that the Muslims would wear there in the area. And my dad got convicted. The Holy Spirit convicted him. "You need to stop. Here is somebody in need. It's the Sabbath. You can help him." Remember, the Sabbath is an opportunity to do good. And my father began to argue a little and said, but Lord, I'm late for church. I'm the one that's supposed to be preaching today. I need to get to church." And I kind of wrestled a little bit. Have you ever found that where the Holy Spirit will convict you of something and you argue with the Holy Spirit for a little bit? And he kind of had that experience. Besides that, he said, "But Lord, he's a Muslim, and you know the Muslims, they're not interested in Christianity. I'm just basically wasting my time. If I had to stop to help the man, I have to go. There's other things I have to do, more important." So he drove right past. He drove up the street a little bit, the road a little bit, and then he got convicted. "No, I've got to help the man." So finally he gave in, and he stopped, and he turned his car around, and he drove back, and he had to pass the man, and then he had to make another U-turn and come back. And finally he pulled in behind the man, and he stopped, and he got up, and he walked over to him, and he's dressed in his Sabbath suit because he's on his way to church, and he says to the man, "Looks like you need some help." And the first word that the man spoke, he asked my dad, he said, "Are you a Christian?" My father was surprised. Well, that got his attention immediately, and he said, "Well, yes, I am. As a matter of fact, I'm a pastor, and I'm on my way to church." And suddenly the Muslim man said, "Well, praise Jesus. My father was surprised by this. And he said, well, what did you say? He said, praise Jesus. It was very sincere. My father said, why did you say that? He said, well, just a little while earlier, he had been reading in the Bible, and he read about Jesus, and he began to be convicted that indeed Jesus was the Son of God. He is who the Bible says he is. And he said he broke down that morning, and his car broke down, and he was in a hurry. He needed to go somewhere as well. So he said, well, Jesus, if you're real and you answer prayer, please answer my prayer and send me a Christian. And my father happened to pull up just as he had said that prayer. And it made quite an impact on that man and kind of led him in his journey to becoming more of a Christian. Well, you can imagine how my father felt after that. He thought, how could I even dare not to try and stop? What would have happened if I just ignored the Holy Spirit and kept going? You know, what happens if a Muslim pulled up? Which a Muslim would have, had he seen the man, he would have stopped to help him. What if a Muslim would have pulled up and this man was praying, say, Lord, please, if you're real, Jesus, send a Christian to help me. My father said, Lord, don't ever let me do that again, right? So the Sabbath is an opportunity for us to do good to others, and God can use that. It's an opportunity for the Holy Spirit to work, to bring conviction to other people. So keep that in mind. The Sabbath is a day to do good, to help those in emergencies, help those in need. It's an opportunity to be a witness. Okay, well, those are our five Sabbath miracles that we find in the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke. And I've kept the best to last, the two Sabbath miracles found in the Gospel of John. These are some great miracles that have all kinds of great lessons for us. I think it's very applicable. And the first one we're going to look at is found in John chapter 5. It's the healing of a man by the pool of Bethesda. I think we've read this before. It begins in John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. It says, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. You notice the phrase, went up? That really comes to life when you go to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is up on a mountain. And you see pictures of, you know, Jerusalem. You don't realize how steep the mountain is. You go down from the Mount of Olives down into the Kidron Valley, and then you literally have to go up to get to Jerusalem, to the Temple Mount. It's quite a climb. And not only that area, but as you make your way to Jerusalem, you're going up, 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 up. It's quite a journey. You have to go up to get to Jerusalem. So Jesus, coming from Galilee, he's making his way up to Jerusalem. It took about 3-4 days journey. If he came from Galilee up to Jerusalem, there was a feast of the Jews, so all the people were assembled there. Verse 2, now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. And they found this very spot there in Jerusalem. You can go visit it. It gives you goosebumps to stand right there, and they point out the five arches. I mean, many of them are broken down, but this was the very spot where Jesus performed this miracle. Just brings the Bible to life. And it says in verse 3, there lay a great multitude of sick people, blind and lame and paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool to stir up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now the question might be asked, did God really send an angel down there to stir up the water, that whoever got in there first was healed? Is that the way God works when it comes to healing? Sort of survival of the fittest, the one who can get there first gets healed? Well, after doing some further excavations by the Pool of Bethesda, they did find that there was an ancient spring that provided water to the pools of Bethesda. And quite possibly, from time to time, there would be some kind of a bubble coming from the spring that would cause a ripple on the surface of the water. And perhaps there was someone who climbed into the water and felt a whole lot better, or thought that they were healed. And maybe they were healed because of their faith, but it wasn't because an angel stirred the water. That was kind of a myth. But many died in their process of trying to get to the water first. So it was a sad place. Jesus' Sabbath goes to Jerusalem, and he stops by the pool of Bethesda. And you can imagine Jesus entering into the scene, and there are these five porches, and all of these sick folk are just laying all around the pool, anxiously looking at the water, waiting somehow that they would be the first one in so that they could be healed, and they're all waiting for something to happen. Without a doubt, Jesus looked at all of them and probably longed to heal all of those who were there. But had Jesus healed all the people, it probably would have ended his ministry sooner Had he done so, it would have caused such an uproar from the religious leaders. But Jesus, wanting to demonstrate mercy and just wanting to heal, saw there a man probably in the worst condition of all. It says, there's a man lying there who was, let's see verse 5. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity for 38 years. 38 years he had been brought to the pool, waiting for the moving of the water, just longing for healing. Verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been there in that condition a long time, he walked up to the man and said, do you want to be made well? One would think, boy, it's pretty obvious. Here is a man paralyzed, longing, hoping for the moving of the water. Well, of course he wants to be made well. Do all of us, spiritually speaking, need to be made well? Does Jesus want to heal us? Yes. But Jesus does not force his way. He does not heal unless we ask. And that's the condition. We have to ask. So Jesus gave him an opportunity to respond. Verse 7, the sick man answered and said, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me. Perhaps he was hoping that Jesus would help him to get to the water. Verse 8, Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed, and walk. Now there was something in the voice of Jesus, something in the love revealed by Christ that inspired hope in this man. Perhaps he had been praying, saying, Lord, please do something. Help me, help me. And finally, Jesus comes, and Jesus seems to know what this man really wants. In just a few words, faith awakens in his heart, and Jesus says, rise, take up your bed and walk. And when the man heard the words of Jesus, and he believed the word of Jesus, even though he was still crippled, arms twisted, legs withered, but he believed what Jesus said, and he made an effort to obey the word of Christ. When that withered arm pressed down onto his dirty mat to try and lift him up, suddenly the miracle occurred. When he stepped out in faith, when he made the effort, the miracle occurred. So likewise, God has given us promises in his word. But it's only when we by faith respond to that promise, when we step out in faith, when we take God at his word, that the power comes. The miracle occurs. Now, the paralytic might have said, well, Lord, if you'll make me well, I'll obey your word. But he didn't wait to be made well. He responded in faith, and he was made well. So likewise, don't wait till you feel that you have victory in your life. Take God at his word, claim the promise, and as you step forward in faith, then the miracle occurs. All right, the man is healed. Verse 9, immediately the man was made well. He took up his bed and he walked. And that day was the Sabbath. Uh-oh. What was he doing? He was carrying his bed on the Sabbath. Well, that would stir up a controversy right there. Verse 10, the Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath, it is not lawful for you to carry your bed. Now, it's probably not in harmony with the Sabbath principle to be moving your house on the Sabbath, right? You'll be carrying a lot more than your bed. When the Bible says bed, it's not talking about a four-posted bed with bed springs and a mattress. It's talking about literally a little blanket that was thrown on the ground, maybe a little bit of padding. But it's not a big burden that the man's bearing. It's just simply rolling up, sort of his sleeping bag or sleeping mat, rolling that up, picking it up, and walking. And of course, that caused quite a controversy with the religious leaders. They said, you're not allowed to be carrying that mat on the Sabbath. And then it says, where did we finish up? Was that 12? Verse 13. Oh, verse 10. The Jews therefore said unto him, Verse 11, the man answered and said, he who made me well said, take up your bed and walk. Then they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterwards, verse 14, Jesus found him in the temple, again a church, and said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Now, when he told the religious leaders it was Jesus that had made him well, he wasn't doing so to get Jesus in trouble. He thought the religious leaders would go, oh, wow, that's fantastic. Maybe he is the Messiah. But, of course, that was not their response. It's interesting to note that after Jesus healed him, where was the man? In the temple praising God. Where do we want to be if we've experienced God's healing, God's grace? We want to be in the temple praising God. We want to be in church, right? Praising and worshiping God. Okay, so in this miracle, we see Jesus performing this miracle by speaking. Jesus simply said the word, rise, take up your bed, and walk. So Jesus performed the miracle by speaking. There are times that Jesus performed miracles by speaking. There are times that Jesus performed miracles by touching. There were different ways Jesus did it. Sometimes he did both. When the leper came to Jesus and said, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Jesus said, I will, reached out and touched him, and he was healed. But in this case, Jesus speaks, the man is healed. But there's another occurrence of Jesus healing on the Sabbath where Jesus did more than just speak. And this is just a fantastic miracle. It's John chapter 9. This is going to be our seventh Sabbath miracle. John chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. It's just a great story. It says, now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Why do you suppose the disciples asked Jesus that question? Well, because the religious leaders had told them that if you're suffering from some disease or sickness, it must be because of some sin that you have in your life. Is it true that often sinful habits can bring disease and sickness? Yes. But is that always the case? That just because somebody is suffering a disease or a sickness, that they must somehow have some great sin that they're unrepentant of? No. Have good people throughout history suffered disease? Yes. And sickness? Absolutely. And God sustains. He does not always heal, but God sustains and gives grace. So the question is asked, well, who sinned? How come this man's born blind? Was it his parents? Was it him? How did this happen? Jesus says in verse 3, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed. In other words, here's an opportunity, Jesus says, to reveal the works of God. Jesus said, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. And then he says, verse 5, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. So the man is blind. Jesus talks about being light. The man couldn't see the light. Jesus says, I am the light. And he builds on this theme of giving sight. You'll see that as we go through this. Verse 6, then he said, when he had said these things, he spat upon the ground and he made clay with his saliva and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and he washed and he came back seeing, probably singing too. Now where the miracle occurred is up in Jerusalem, probably close to the temple, up at the top on the mount. And the pool of Siloam is down in the Kidron Valley. We actually, a few weeks ago, walked up the very road that back in Christ's day was a series of steps that took you all the way from the Kidron Valley all the way up through the gate where the Western Wall is, up to the Temple Mount. So this miracle occurs up on the top, and then Jesus spits on the ground, makes clay, smears the clay on the man's eyes, and says, now you need to go wash, not in one of these pools nearby, but you have to go all the way down, go down to the Kidron Valley, stumble down all these stairs, and wash in the Pool of Siloam, and then you'll receive your sight. It was an act of faith. The man needed to exercise faith, believing that if he did what Jesus said, the miracle will occur. Of course, that's the same lesson that we see in the other miracle of the healing of the Pool of Bethesda. The man needed to act in response, demonstrating his faith. James says, faith without works is what? Dead. So if we want our faith to make a difference, it needs to go along with works. Works of faith. Trusting that God will fulfill his word when we act. Well, he goes and he washes and he comes back seeing. Now, here's an interesting story then that follows on after that. Verse 9. Some said, well, let me start in verse 8. Therefore, the neighbors of the one who had previously seen that was blind said, is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. He said, I am he. Can you imagine? Here he's coming up and he can see and he's praising God and he's rejoicing. And some of his friends say, ah, is that the one that was here begging? The other said, can't be. It must be somebody else. He's saying, no, it's me, it's me. I was the one that was blind. And then this discussion continues. Verse 11, he answered and said, verse 10, therefore they said unto him, how were your eyes opened? They were amazed. Verse 11, he answered, he said, a man called Jesus He couldn't see Jesus, but he heard the name. A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and I washed and I received my sight. Then they said unto him, where is he? He says, I don't know. Verse 13, so they brought him formerly who was blind to the Pharisees. They said, this is amazing. Verse 14, now it was the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened the man's eyes. Then the Pharisees asked him again how he had received his sight. He said unto them, he put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. Now, of course, Jesus kept the Sabbath, but does the fourth commandment say anything about not putting clay on somebody's eyes that will bring healing? No, it's good to do good on the Sabbath, right? It's good to heal. So some said, well, he can't be a man of God because he didn't keep their traditions. Others said, this is the middle of verse 16, how can a man who is a sinner do such things? And there was a division amongst them. They said to the blind man again, what do you say about him? Because he opened your eyes. The blind man said, he is a prophet. There's no doubt in his mind. He was blind, but now he sees. Verse 18, but the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called his parents of him who had received his sight. Now, you need to understand, their whole controversy is not only with Jesus, but this is a conflict with their own theology, because they had been preaching and telling everyone that this man is a great sinner. So much so that he was born blind, and his parents were probably really bad people too. And that's why this terrible curse came upon him. Now suddenly he can see? Well, what does that say about their theology, about their teaching? So on one hand, they're trying to defend their own position theologically. They also don't like Jesus, and so they just don't know what to do. And so they call the man's parents to make sure that he was the one. And here's what they say, verse 19. And they asked him, saying, is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him. They wanted to stay out of it. They didn't want to get involved. He's a grown man, he's responsible, ask him. He'll speak for himself. Verse 22, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already said that if anyone confesses that he was Christ, speaking of Jesus, he would be put out of the synagogue. So they didn't want to get involved in that. Verse 23, therefore his parents said, he's of age, ask him. So they again called the man who was blind, and they said to him, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner, talking about Jesus. And look at verse 25, he answered, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. What a powerful testimony. You know, people can argue with us about Christianity and argue with us about theology, but one thing they can't argue about is the fact that once I was blind, but now I can see. Jesus has changed me. That's something that you can't argue about. Verse 26, then they said to him again, what did he do to you to open your eyes? Verse 27, he answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? He has no fear. I mean, his parents were afraid of the religious leaders. Everybody else is afraid, but he doesn't care. He will stand up for Jesus, because though he was blind, now he sees. So he's even making fun of them.
He wasn't being sarcastic. He was being genuinely asking them.
You know, we look at it and think, you know, didn't he realize what was going on? But he was so convicted of who Jesus is, he couldn't understand why somebody would not want to believe anyway. So he asked, you also want to be his disciples? Oh, that just made them mad. That didn't change the man's attitude, though, to Jesus, because you read on. They got all upset with him. Verse 28, then they reviled him and said, you are his disciples, but we are Moses' disciples. He says, we know God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, speaking of Jesus, we do not know where he's from. The man answered and said to them, why? This is a marvelous thing, that you do not know where he's from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now listen to this testimony, verse 31. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, But if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one that is born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. What a powerful testimony. Then they answered and said to him, you are completely born in your sins, and are you teaching us? And they cast him out, kicked him out of the synagogue, out of the church. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? He answered, he said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him? Verse 37, and Jesus said to him, of course he had never seen Jesus, you have both seen him. He was blind, but he can see. You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking to you. Notice his response, verse 38. Then he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped Jesus. No fear in his heart. Not afraid of the religious leaders. Not afraid of what family would think. Not afraid of what his friends would say. He had found Jesus. Jesus had performed such a miracle. He was willing to die for Jesus. Though he was blind, now suddenly he sees. Yes?
Yeah, I'm curious because often in the Gospels it says so-and-so worshipped. So what does that exactly mean? So the man worshipped him.
Well, to recognize Jesus as being something more than just a prophet. For a person to worship Jesus means they acknowledged him as God. Because it was very clear in the Jewish mind that you weren't to bow down to any individual, any person or any object or any idol. They all understood that. For them to worship Jesus means that they recognize who he really is. They understood him to be the Son of God. So this is very profound, what this man did, how that he was willing to worship Jesus. Now, of course, if this took place there in the temple and all these people are around and suddenly he's just kneeling at the feet of Jesus, worshiping Jesus, you can imagine he wasn't thinking about what other people would say. He was just concerned about what Jesus would want, how he could please Jesus. So the attitude of the man is just a wonderful illustration of what happens when a person experiences spiritual healing from Christ. So those are the seven Sabbath miracles. Now, I kept these two because I like these two in particular, but the two miracles, Sabbath miracles found in John, I think also teach us one additional lesson. There's a number of lessons that we learn from the Sabbath miracles, but these two recorded in John are special. The first miracle Jesus performs is by speaking. The man at the pool of Bethesda, Jesus said, rise. And when he spoke the word, the man acted in faith, he was healed. But when it came to the healing of the second man, the one born blind, Jesus not only told him to do something, he made clay with his hands. Jesus spat on the ground, rubbed clay on his eyes, strange way of doing a miracle, told him to go wash, and then he could see. Now, Jesus said elsewhere, with reference to the Sabbath, that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So Jesus is saying, I'm the one that made the Sabbath. I get to define what the Sabbath is all about. I get to say what's appropriate on the Sabbath or what's not appropriate on the Sabbath. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. So Jesus says. In these two miracles, Jesus is once again illustrating the fact that he is the Creator. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. In creation account that we read in Genesis chapter 1, God makes everything by speaking. And John chapter 1 verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Who's the Word? That's Jesus. So Jesus was active in creation at the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. The Word made all things were made through him, speaking through Christ. So it was Jesus that spoke in the beginning, let there be light, and there was light. It was Jesus that separated the waters. It was Jesus that brought forth the land and the vegetation and the birds and the animals. Jesus spoke, and it happened. But on the sixth day of the week, just before the Sabbath, Jesus, when it came to creating man, didn't just simply speak man into being. What did Jesus do? He made him out of the clay. He got his hands dirty. Formed Adam out of the dust of the earth, breathed into him the breath of life, man became a living being. So in these two Sabbath miracles, Jesus is illustrating the fact that he's the one that speaks the world into existence. He's the one that created man in God's image. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a reminder to us that God made us. We didn't make ourselves. The one who made us saves us, and the one who saves us comes again to redeem us. It is Jesus from beginning to end. He's the creator. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. Yes?
I was just going to say, he did it exactly like he created man in the first place.
He did it just the same. Yes, some 4,000 years later, just to illustrate the fact that he is indeed the creator. A lot we can learn from these seven Sabbath miracles. I want to remind those who are watching, we do have a free gift we'd like to send to anybody who would ask. All you'll need to do is text the word REMEMBER to 40544. Once again, text the word REMEMBER to 40544. Then you'll receive the link as to where you can download the book, Why God Said Remember. I think you'll enjoy reading that. Thank you for joining us. Join us again next Tuesday as we continue our study in God's Word.